Book of Zechariah. I listened to Mike Johnson give the announcements. I promised myself that I would never complain about a sore throat again. That's as good as I've ever done. And I've had I have a regular appointment with the laryngitis, but he sounded just about as good as I've ever heard anyone with a sore throat. As we come to the book of Zechariah, remember that we're looking at an Old Testament book that's called a minor prophet. Minor in terms of the length of the book, it's small. Although my wife asked me, how much longer are you going to be in Zechariah? I know what she's getting at. She thinks we're traveling too slow, but we did cover four verses last week. That's not bad. And so I said, well, probably another 3 or 4 months and we ought to be able to make it through Zechariah. Aren't you glad I didn't take one of the major prophets? Isaiah, we could have been through the millennium in Isaiah. But Zechariah is called a minor prophet because it's short in length. But it's really a major prophet in terms of its prophetic significance. The book is important because it is in this book of Zechariah that we find out so much about Christ. It is really Christ revealed in the Old Testament. To be honest with you, I don't know of a single person who is a Jew, and by the way, the Jews do accept the book of Zechariah, but it's one of the books that they really think you ought to be at least 40 years old before you read. Now, there are several of those books. One is the Song of Songs, the Song of Solomon. They say to be 40 because you might learn something about sex as you read through it. Every teenager, as soon as they discover that, they read the book that afternoon. Zechariah. I believe the reason they say wait until you're 40 is because it is so pointed that it must be talking about Christ as the Messiah. So when we come to chapter 9, I believe that the picture painted there will be so clear that Jesus must be the Messiah that it can be mistaken as nobody else. Next time I have a session, it will be Zechariah chapter 6, and I believe it is the most complete testimony of God's plan, prophetic plan, anywhere in the Bible. And as we come to Zechariah chapter 5, the last half, beginning in verse 5 today, 5 through 11, I really believe that we have God painting for us maybe the clearest picture anywhere in the entire Old Testament of the last religious system that the Bible says will be on planet Earth. And then I want us to look around. We want to look at some very interesting articles today, one of them out of the New York Times. Another one out of Wall Street Journal, another one out of Defense Magazine, because the very things that these magazines are saying in 1990 are exactly what Zechariah wrote about some 2,400 years ago. Zechariah chapter 5, as we look at the seventh vision, verse number 5, then the angel who talked with me went forth and said unto me, lift up now thine eyes and see what is this that goeth forth. And I said, what is it? And he said, this is an ephod that goeth forth. He said, moreover, this is their resemblance throughout all the earth. In other words, whatever he's seeing here, it is worldwide. It is not restricted to Israel, but it is worldwide. This is their resemblance throughout all the earth. And behold, there was lifted up a talent of lead, a big lead plate. And this is a woman that sitteth in the midst of the ephod. And he said, this is wickedness. And he cast it into the midst of the ephod and cast the weight of lead upon the mouth of it. In other words, after he puts the woman into the ephod, he covers the woman with the lead plate. Verse 9. Then lifted I up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came out two women. And the wind was in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork. And they lifted up the ephod between the earth and the heaven. Then said I to the angel who talked with me, where do these bear the ephod? And he said unto me, to build for it a house in the land of Shinar. And it shall be established and set there on its own base. We'll stop our reading there. Now, actually, chapter 6, remember the chapter divisions are not there. Chapter 6 begins the eighth and the final vision. There are eight visions. There is one prophetic enactment or prophetic play. And together, chapter 5, beginning in verse 5 through the end of chapter 6, I think paint the clearest picture of what God's plan is for the end of the age. And as we look at these important verses together, at least the beginning of them this week, I trust you will see what God predicted some 2,000 plus years ago would be taking place at the end of time. I want us now to go back in our Bibles to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 8 this morning. We want to read just several verses beginning in verse 15. Book of Genesis, chapter 8, and verse 15. And God spoke unto Noah, saying, Go forth from the ark, thou, and thy wife, and thy sons' wives with thee. Bring forth with thee every living thing that is with thee, of all flesh, both of fowl, and of the cattle, and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, that they may breed abundantly in the earth, and be fruitful, and multiply upon the earth. Chapter 9, verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons, and said unto them, Be fruitful, and multiply, and fill the earth. Genesis chapter 10, verse 8. And Cush begot Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter, and some would render that he was a mighty rebel before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, Even as Nimrod, the mighty rebel before the Lord, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, toward the end of the verse, in the land of Shinar. Now, remember that as we read in Zechariah chapter 5, these two women, with wings of a stork, were bringing the ephod to set it back on its own base, to establish it in its own home, and it was in Babel, the land of Shinar. In Genesis chapter 8, God tells Noah and his sons to replenish the earth, and to fill the whole earth. And shortly after that, we're introduced to Nimrod, and Nimrod had the beginning of his kingdom in Babel in the land of Shinar. Now, as we look at these things, again, returning to Zechariah chapter 5, remember, here is always the pattern that we have. Every time we've seen one of these seven visions, and together they form a marvelous picture of what God is doing with the nation of Israel. Remember, in one of them, he talks about that he will restore the people of Israel to their land. We've seen that happen, haven't we? He said, I will bring persecution, and I will eventually extinguish the enemy of Israel. I will reestablish Jerusalem. And so on and so on. And when we come to this vision, he talks about something now that is worldwide. It is no longer just Israel, but it's worldwide. And the pattern of these seven visions, the eighth will be the same way, every time it's the same. When the angel comes to give to Zechariah something concerning the vision, it is marvelous because the angel says, all right, do you understand? Do you know what you're seeing? And Zechariah, who I really think could recognize an ephod, says, no, what is it? Now, I think the reason he did it is so that we will have the verification of what he saw. I'm glad he did that. He said, all right, tell me, what is it? He said, all right, this is an ephod. An ephod, very simply, is the largest measure of dry goods in the Jewish economy. Today, we would describe it as a bushel. Actually, it's a little bigger than a bushel. I think it's something about 8 gallons in size. So it would be just slightly like 1.1 bushel, if you want to be exact. And so the main figures of this vision are very simple. The angel who shows the vision to Zechariah. Zechariah looks, and all of a sudden here comes a flying bushel basket. And in the bushel basket, instead of grain or any of that, he looks, and there's a talent of lead. There's a huge lead plate over the top of it. And a woman who sits in the middle of the basket, they put the lead plate over the top of her, and the next time he looks, out comes two women instead of one. And then these two women carry the ephod, this bushel basket, and they simply spread their wings, the wings of a stork, and it simply carries them back to the land of Shinar to establish this on the base that's in Babel. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm sure glad we have the Word of God to interpret that, don't you? Because I don't blame anyone, including Zechariah, for saying, what in the world does it mean? But I tell you, the marvelous thing about the Bible is to allow the Bible to interpret itself. That's the critical thing, isn't it? And so really, what we find in Zechariah chapter 5 is explained for us in Genesis 8, Genesis 10, Revelation 17 and 18. Turn, if you will, now to Revelation 17 and 18, and then we want to blend together these passages that we might understand what God has to say. As we come to Revelation chapter 17 and 18, remember that we're really looking at three systems that God said will be in place in the tribulation. Revelation chapter 6 begins the tribulation. And from Revelation 6 all the way up to Revelation 19, he said, these are events that take place during the tribulation. The tribulation, according to the Bible, cannot begin until, first of all, the church is raptured. Now, I recognize that the minute I say the church is raptured, right away, I probably make enemies with about 3/4 of all the people that profess to be Christians. I'm prepared for that. During the last several months, you cannot believe the number of pieces of mail that we get from people that believe in the rapture that say, you know what, I'm the only one in my local church that believes in the rapture. Matter of fact, here's an interesting article. This was taken out of the Wichita Eagle and Beacon. Associated Press says this. A group of 30 religious scholars. I'd say this, they're not too religious and they're not very much scholars, but nonetheless, that's their title. Attempting to determine the most likely teaching of the historical Jesus agreed that Jesus did not promise to return to earth and to usher in a new age. And in this thing, they begin to talk about that this is part of a group of 100 scholars who have been involved with a controversy. And the controversy is this. Did Jesus really say that he was the blessed hope of the church and that he would come back again? And so here's their results. In an unprecedented public stand, 26 of the 30 people said they strongly disagree that Jesus expected to return as the Son of Man and to usher in a kingdom. They believe, and by the way, over 90 of the 100 people believe that Jesus thought that he would establish a kingdom on the earth when he was there the first time. That's over 90 out of 100 religious scholars. Isn't that a shame that there's only 10 that were right? Now, by the way, one, lest you think that they were, here's one, and he said that this stand is ridiculous, and he still believes, as they say, in the old-fashioned return of Jesus. Well, I'll tell you what, I do, and I don't think it's old-fashioned. I think it's biblical. But you see, as we come to Revelation, the rapture of the church is chapter 4, verse 1. The tribulation begins chapter 6, verse 1. At the beginning of chapter 19, Christ comes back to the earth. But the events that take place between Revelation 6 and Revelation 19 all describe the tribulation period of time. Among those, there are three systems that the Bible describes graphically. One is the last religious system. One is the last political system, and one is the last economic system. Look at Revelation chapter 17. And there came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls and talked with me, saying unto me, come here, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great harlot or the great prostitute that sitteth on many waters. Now notice several things. In chapter 17, verse 1, verse 3, verse 9, verse 15, every one of those, it gives the position of the false religious system known as a prostitute or a harlot. It gives her position as sitting. Verse 15, he said unto me, the waters which thou sawest where the harlot sitteth are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. In other words, he says that the last religious system will be a worldwide religious system. And this false church, it is a woman, it is a prostitute, because Christ has a bride, and everything that Christ has, Satan wants. So if Christ has a bride, the church, then the Antichrist wants a bride, and it's a prostitute. It's willing to sell herself for any gain. And so, he says, here is this false religious worldwide church that will be strong in the very last days. Here's another article that I found that I think is just hard to believe. Again, this comes out of the Wichita Eagle and Beacon. It says, politics and spirituality need to be reunited. And it begins to talk about, wouldn't it be grand if somehow or another we could get politics and spirituality to come into harmony again? Well, listen, this is not a new idea. Because in Revelation 17, it talks in the first six verses about the last religious system, and notice how it describes her in verse 5. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. Now, the mother of harlots means this, that all false religions must have been born out of her. And she has written on her forehead, Mystery Babylon. In other words, all the false religions came out of Babylon. And then the last part of chapter 70 describes the last political systems. In other words, there is a uniting in the last days between religion and politics, and it's not good. They will bring together, they will complement one another. First, religion will say, look at the control, look at the people that I have control under. And so politics say, you know what, we think you could offer us something. Verse 2, with whom, this is the prophet, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication. The inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So she is willing, for the sake of power, to sell herself. And it looks like there's a great political and religious uniting. However, when it is done, verse 16, the ten horns, the political part of this, which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the harlot, and shall make her desolate, and naked shall eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. So before they're done, the political arm will say, you know what, we really don't need the religious arm at all. You're done. You're gone. God says that's coming. And when we see that, I think we can say that we're in the last days, because that will not take place until well into the tribulation period of time. But I really believe that we're looking at some aspects of that even now, and we'll look at more details of that a little later. Now, as we look at the vision, as shown, so here is the ephod. It is the idea of worldwide commerce. Throughout the entire world, he says that there's going to be something that's going to bring all of this together. And here is a woman, and this woman, I really believe, is the picture of the false church. Now, the Bible elevates the position of a woman. There is no religion in all the world, whether it's Muslims, whether it's Buddhist, whether it's Judaism, no religion in all the world elevates a woman to the place that God elevates a woman in the Christian community. It's marvelous. But in this particular case, she is a picture of the false church. And so, as she is put into the basket that represents the commerce of the entire world, and covered with something that restrains her, by the time she comes out, she's really twofold. Frankly, I really believe it's a picture of both religion and politics working together. And they're in the basket, they're in the common area of the economics. Chapter 18 of Revelation, verse 1. And after these things I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power. The earth was made bright with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen. Remember, this again is the place for this vision where the storks are going to take this ephod to Babylon. Is fallen, is become the habitation of demons and of every foul spirit, and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of her wrath, of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are grown rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And what we see is that there are those who have become rich through false and deceitful practices. The Bible never condemns riches unless riches are obtained wrongly or unless they're used wrongly. Now, there's a lot of messages against riches. But the Bible says there's only two things wrong with it. One, you might begin to trust in it. And two, you might forget to share it. But in this particular case, it says that religion and politics mixed together, and they begin to gain economic control. And when they do, it looks like there is a great economic flourishing. However, verse 9, and the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and live luxuriously with her, that's the harlot, shall bewail her and lament for her when they shall see the smoke of her burning. Verse 16, saying, alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen, purple, scarlet, bedecked with gold, precious stones and pearls, for in 1 hour so great riches are come to nothing. And when it looks like it's going to be the greatest moment for religion, for politics, and for economic achievement, the whole thing collapses. And the Antichrist firmly has control of the entire world. That's the scene that God painted some 1900 years ago in the book of Revelation. And he said it stems out of Babylon. The harlot, he said, will be the mother of all harlots, and it will be the mystery Babylon. It says the city and the economics collapse, it will be centered in Babylon. Now, I think it's interesting because I also want to read to you out of the New York Times. This was just published within this last 12 months. Concerning the rebuilding of Babylon. And right now, there's a project underway to rebuild Babylon and to make it, again, one of the wonders of the world. And the picture shows reconstruction work in progress at King Nebuchadnezzar's southern palace. They're talking about building the Hanging Gardens again and so on like that. Matter of fact, there was a great rock concert there just a couple months ago as they were building the whole thing. The article is of immense interest, I think. Because the Bible talks again about how that Babylon will become in some way a focal point. I don't think the physical Babylon will, even though they're going to rebuild it. I think it may become a tourist attraction. But I think what he's talking about here is something far greater. I think he's talking about a spiritual lesson. And so the vision is simple. Just a bushel basket. And in there is wickedness represented by a woman of ill repute, restrained by lead, and finally when she's let out, two women instead of one, and then carried away back to the base of Babylon. Now, let's think a little bit about the meaning of Babylon. If we go back again to Genesis chapter 10, let's begin to examine what we find in Genesis 10. There was a command of God in Genesis 8 to Noah that when he left the ark, he was to fill, to replenish the entire earth. But instead of that happening, according to Genesis 10 and 11, men decided, you know what would be better? If we could come together, if we could unite. If we could unite, it seems that that would make us stronger. And so what we find is that Nimrod, actually Cush begot Nimrod, and he's known in history as Nimrod bar Cush. Nimrod, the son of Cush. And he was known as a rebel, a mighty hunter. And in those days, the thing that was interesting was that every city was a place of fellowship, they said. Every city had its own laws, and every city had its official faith. And so, under Nimrod, Babylon became the program of human unity. And secular history records that the official religion of Babylon under Nimrod was unity. It was the idea that if we can come together, if we can have unity, there would be human glory. There would be a kingdom that would please God. As a matter of fact, they began talking about how that they would build a palace or a building that would reach up to heaven, and then as men, they could extend their hands and they could touch God. And their thought was this, we will become gods. Now, sometimes we have the idea that the New Age religion that is infiltrating into every area of our lives is brand new. No, it's as old as Genesis 3, when Satan said to Eve, if you eat this, you will be a god. It's as old as Genesis 11, when they try to build a tower through human achievement and to discover the God that's in them. Now, as you come to chapter 10, Nimrod, who was a mighty rebel, was the political head. And his idea was to bring together the entire world under one kingdom. His plan is outlined in chapter 11, verse 1. The whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, come, now notice how many times they use the word us. Let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. Instead of stone, they were going to use an imitation. It was brick. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, come, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach to the heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of men built. And the Lord said, behold, the people are one. They have all one language, and thus they begin to do. And now nothing will be withheld from them, which they have imagined to do. Come, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's language. And so on and so on, and you're well familiar with the story, how that God judged the people of Babylon, and they scattered the people, and he gave to them different languages. But really, the aspect of Babylon was the idea that we can unite. Politically, we will be strong. Nimrod was in charge of that. His wife, Samarius, became the head of the religious part of Babylon. And she was a high priestess. And when the people scattered, the religion that we can become a part of God scattered with them. And indeed, it did scatter throughout the entire world, just as the people scattered throughout the entire world. But it was not a great advantage for the world when this scattering took place. Her presence can be seen in a whole number of countries. And every time, there is a Samarius and a little boy, a little son. Because, you see, Samarius claimed on one occasion that she became pregnant by a sunbeam. That one day, as she was exposed to the sun, that the sun conceived in her. And she had a child. Now, frankly, I think she was messing around. But how do you explain that to your husband, who's the political king? So she said, this little child must be a god. And so the little son, called Tammuz, is born. Later, he will grow up, and he will be gored by a wild animal. And he will die, she says, and resurrect after 40 days. And during that 40 days of Lent, a remorse, which is still carried on today by some, they saw the great hand of God in resurrection. Tammuz, conceived by a sunbeam, would grow up and he would become Baal, the sun god. And the prophets against Elijah would worship him. But this whole idea that spread throughout the world, we can find its place in every society, every ancient society that you look at. When you go to Egypt, she will be called Isis and Horus. And when you visit the treasures of King Tut, there it is. Isis is tattooed all over the walls of the chamber in which every one of the pharaohs are buried. The whole concept in Nineveh was called a star, and again, she had a little child. In Italy, in Rome, it was called Venus and Cupid. I know you're thinking I'm going to ruin Valentine's Day. I'm just going to mention that that's the names of them. In Greece, again, she made her appearance, and every time with a child, and every time she had special powers, and the little child had special powers, so much that even today we have cartoons that name her Isis and have a little son that helps in all of the wonderment that she goes on with. It spread throughout the entire world. And her religion today is still worship, because she was the one that first thought of the idea that you need to kiss the foot of an emperor or a religious leader, of holy water, and so on and so on. All came from Samarius, which was out of Babylon, which God judged. Now, it would be easy to say, well, yeah, but it seems like that was so long ago, it surely has no effect today. Well, then maybe you would be interested in the Wall Street Journal, November the 29th, 1989, full-page ad. Do you know what it costs to run a full-page ad in Wall Street Journal? It's not cheap. And here is a picture of the Tower of Babel. And the people who sponsor this, Lockheed, is what I would call an innovative company involved in the aerospace program. I want to just read to you part of the article, The Tower of Babel and Systems Integration. Now, how do you get those two together? I'm not sure, but listen. The parable is older than right in itself. By the way, is it a parable that's told in Genesis? I don't believe it is. I think it's a true story, but nonetheless. And by, they not only ran this in Wall Street Journal, but at least three other magazines that I know of. The parable is older than right in itself, coming to us from the first murmurings of civilization. Yet its lesson seems to be aimed specifically at the late 20th century. They got that right, didn't they? In Genesis 11, we read of an unnamed people building a great city in the plain of Shinar. To the narrator of this parable, peering across time and desert from his nomadic traditions, these folks were awesomely clever. They all spoke one common language, and because of this, nothing was impossible to them. See, if they unite, everything is possible. The plan of these ingenious people was to erect a huge temple tower whose top would reach into heaven. It was to be an altar to their own intellect. It would be called Babel, or Gate of God. And that's what it was known, the Gate of God. As we climb this tower, as we reach up, we enter into heaven. We go through the Gate of God. We are gods. Lockheed knows the story. But God himself came down and walked the streets of the city, saw their project under construction. This arrogant race angered him. He passed his hand over the city and cursed it. Now, where there had been one language, suddenly there were hundreds. Confusion reigned. Nothing was possible. With diversity, nothing's possible. With unity, everything is possible. The people abandoned their city, scattered across the land, taking with them their bewildering tongues. Their vaunted temple, the Tower of Babel, was left on top, carrion for the wind. The lesson taught by this ancient parable is uncannily precedent for us in the 20th century. The revolution in information technology during the past four decades has brought with it the ancient curse of Babel. Every year witnesses the birth of new computer companies, all fiercely competing with faster, more powerful hardware, new formats, new languages, all contributing to an atmosphere of discord that the narrator of the Bible story would have had no trouble recognizing despite the great gulf of time. Recognizing this discord, Lockheed has a solution. Systems integration. It's fantastic. And now they work in, they say, we have something that works against the Babel effect. With everyone once again speaking the same language, who knows what wonders are possible? Don't you love it? They took the actual application of the story in Genesis 10 and 11, and they said, listen, these people were looking at the gateway of God. They were saying that with unity, we have great power. Listen, if you look at the three basic claims of the New Age today, the fastest growing religion, and we may not want to admit that it's affecting us, but it is. The little book Ravaged by the New Age shows how that it reaches into every single sector of our society. It's involved in our entertainment, it's involved in sports, it's involved in books, it's involved in education, it's involved in medicine. It has its finger in every aspect of it. There are some who I've talked to in the junior high in our school, and they literally say this, our New Age teacher, the person who directs them for 30 minutes every day, and they say, our New Age, they call it by name. The recent article in the paper that says, religion can be taught in schools, but here's the difference. It is taught by a spiritual guide. It's not the Bible. It's not Jesus Christ. But it's the God of the New Age. And so, the Bible talks and warns, I believe, about this very thing. It says that the mother of all false religions is Babylon. And so here is Nimrod, and as he says, let's build a tower, let's stand up, let's reach out, let's touch God, let's become gods. That was his whole theme. That was the whole power of that whole system. And God judged it. And what looked like it was dormant or dead simply resurrects in the end days. Revelation 17 says, again, we find the same thing rearing its head. Now, go to Zechariah chapter 5, and let's see how the background now in Genesis makes sense with the vision that we've just seen. Zechariah chapter 5. He says, here is something that is worldwide. And this wickedness, this false religious system, he said, I will put it into the basket. I will put a restrainer on it. There's something that will restrain it. And when it comes out, it will be two, no longer one. Now, to me, another aspect of the vision that is strikingly interesting is the idea that when these two women are released, when the lead cover is pulled off of it, and the two women are released, they have wings like a stork. What is a stork known for? I mean, if I were to ask 100 of you what's a stork known for, I'm pretty sure that I would get at least 99 that would say they bring babies. But I'll tell you what, that's not what storks do. Okay, and some of you need to know this lesson. This may be the most important part of the lesson for some of you. Storks don't bring babies. Okay? I don't know where that rumor came from, but storks don't bring babies, okay? Where's Bob and Kim? Storks don't bring babies, all right? But here's what storks are known for. Storks always go back and make their nest in exactly the same place every year. They always go back to the same base. So when these two pick up that bushel basket, they carry it back. It says that they're going to establish it on its own base. They're going to go right back to where it had its beginning, and there they're going to establish it. Now, the reason that this is critical is if we would have looked at Genesis chapter 14, we would have seen that God clearly establishes with Melchizedek that the center of his worship would be Jerusalem. And prior to that, Nimrod says, no, it will be Babylon. It will be Babel in the land of Shinar. And Melchizedek says, no, it will be, he said, I am the king and the priest of Salem, Jerusalem. And so here is God's place, and here is man's place. And they struggle, they fight one against another. And so in Zechariah, it says that this wickedness will be established on its own base, but prior to that, there will be a lead weight. There will be something that weights her down, something that will make it so that she can only peer out of the basket. But in the coming day, that restrainer will be removed. Now, keep your finger in Zechariah. We'll be back there again. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This is exactly what my wife warned me of. She said, you will start 19 stories, finish none. Well, I've started 17. I'm going to start two more. Hopefully, we'll finish one. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 6. And now you know what restrains that it might be revealed in this time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Even in the days when Paul wrote this, he said, the mystery of iniquity doth already work. The evil is working. Only he who now hinders will continue to hinder until he be taken out of the way. And then, see the word then? That's the time frame. And then shall that wicked one be revealed. Okay, look at the phrase, the wicked one. And the Greek word used for the wicked one there is exactly the same word that is used, the same Greek word that is used when there is a Greek copy of the Old Testament. Identical word. I think it's because it's describing the identical thing. Here it is referring to the Antichrist, and in Zechariah 5 it is referring to the bride of the Antichrist, the religious part of the Antichrist. The Antichrist is actually a political person who rises to power. He has a bride, a spiritual harlot. And so he says, the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now hinders, I think the Spirit of God, will continue to hinder until he be taken out of the way, and then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power. And when he's done, he will end with the fact that there will be a king by the name of Joshua or Jesus that will be recognized as both priest and king. I think that will take place at the end of the tribulation. So together these weave one of the most complete pictures of God's prophetic timetable. How will you live? In these last days, you make a choice. You can live for the world, and it will all perish. You can live for God, and we'll count for eternity. Shall we pray? Oh God, our Father, as we come before you today, we pray that every heart, every mind, every life that hears the sound of these words might just for a moment take an inventory. Father, there might be some here this morning and they're good people, but they've never received Christ. Now, Father, we pray that today they will come to the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins. Father, there are others, and maybe they have received Christ. But if they're honest, they're living for career, they're living for a job, they're living for a home, they're living for their children, they're living for all that life has to offer. Not, our Father, bad things, but just things that would sidetrack us from things that are eternal. Father, if there's ever a people that should be able to understand Zechariah's vision, it's us. New age, old lie. The same lie that was told in the garden. The same lie that God judged in the land of Shinar under Nimrod. Father, we see it rearing its head again. It's so bold and it's so brazen. It claims our children. It claims our business seminars. It claims our entertainment. And Father, there's only one remedy, and that's the Word of God. And so, Father, we pray today that those who know Christ might take a stand, no longer to be in the background, no longer to blend in with those around us. But, Father, help us to kindly and lovingly tell the world that there is an eternal hope. And it's not found in any religion or every religion, but, Father, it's found in a person. And that's Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for each you brought out today. We pray that you might bless the meal that has been prepared to our body's needs, and that as we eat that meal, that we might rejoice in the finished work of the cross, that we might exalt Christ and lift him up as we would visit one with another. Thank you for this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for coming. If you have questions, we'd be delighted to visit with you. We hope you'll stay for lunch. We look forward to visiting with you then.